Remain standing for the reading of God's Word. As we read the great love chapter of Scripture, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12. And we'll read starting in verse 31 through 13:7. First Corinthians 12:31. Earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let's pray. Lord, we want to love like this. Help us. Help us love in this way. Help us to believe your word more fully and show us what this kind of love in our lives looks like. I pray that we would understand more fully the love of Jesus. We know that as we receive the love of Christ, that this fuels our ability to pursue love. And Lord, thinking recently of the earthquakes and hurricanes, just another powerful reminder on how brief this life is. Lord, we pray for those that are suffering now. We pray for their provision and their protection. And for those that don't know you, Lord, we pray for their repentance. And Lord, we thank you for your patience with us and these helpful reminders as to how brief this life is. May we be a people ready for your return. Lord, we pray that you would give grace this morning to Pastor Ben as he brings us your word. In Christ's name, amen.
There is a famous song that is probably familiar to us all, and the words of the chorus go like this. What's love got to do with it? What's love but a secondhand emotion? What's love got to do with it? What's love but a sweet old-fashioned notion? Now that I've got that stuck in your head for the rest of the sermon. The chorus of Tina Turner's hit says it all, right? What's love got to do with it? Well, if Paul were to hear this song, he would say everything, Tina, everything. Love has everything to do with it. This morning we come to one of the most well-known chapters in all of the Bible. It's spoken of at weddings, whether they're Christian or not Christian. It's the great love chapter. But if you have been with us recently, you will know that we are working through Paul's teaching on spiritual gifts. He started addressing the nature and the practice of gifts God bestows on his church in chapter 12, verse 1, and he goes all the way through chapter 14, verse 40. And he essentially has one overarching charge in this section, which is found in 14:1. Look there with me if you have your Bibles open. Paul says, pursue love. Paul's main charge is, above all, pursue love. many suggest that this is actually Paul's main charge in the entire letter. And if you remember last week, Pastor Sam showed that love has been the consistent refrain. This chapter, then, where we are at right now, is the crux of 1 Corinthians. And I would suggest it's the crux of the Christian life. Beloved, God calls us to pursue love, and specifically to pursue loving the church. Now, it is important before we get to our points to recognize that this love we are speaking of is agape love. Maybe you've heard that before. You see, this love was rare in Greek literature, and it was almost non-existent before the New Testament. This is not phileo love, which is brotherly love for friends or family, and it's not passionate love for a spouse. It is love that is selfless and concerned for the welfare of others. It is love that involves action. It is decisive love. It is love that proceeds from God because God is love. And think on his great love for a moment. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Speaking of this love, John writes in 1 John 4, 7 and 8, "Beloved, let us agape, love one another. For love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." And he says this, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Beloved, you see, love is not something we hope to have as Christians. Love has been set in our hearts if we are in Christ, because love proceeds from God, and God is at work in his church. That's what we've seen so far in chapter 12, right? Look there with me and follow the work of God. In verse 3, we see that our profession comes from the work of God. In verses 6 and 7 and 11, God gives and empowers our gifts, services, and activities. In verse 13, it is the work of God who has made us to be immersed in the Spirit. In verses 18 and 24, it is the work of God to arrange the body of Christ as he chooses. And finally, in verse 28, God appoints those the church needs. You see, the church is the work of God. And because God is agape love, his people exhibit his agape love. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Leon Morris comments, "Love which is to characterize and control the Christian community is a love for the utterly unworthy, a love that proceeds from a God who is love. It is a love lavished on others without a thought of whether they are worthy to receive it or not. It proceeds rather from the nature of the lover than from any merit in the beloved." You see, beloved, Paul is not recommending agape love to us. We must, above all, pursue love. And we will be aided in our pursuit of love by examining two things this morning. Number one, the position of love. Look at verses 12:31 through 13:3. "Earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Sam covered this beautifully last week, but it is helpful to remind ourselves of the position of love because it aids our pursuit of love. You see, Paul is showing the Corinthian church the position of love here, that love is the more excellent way. Now, notice again that he doesn't condemn desiring spiritual gifts. In fact, he calls for us to desire them three times in these chapters. In 12:31, he says, earnestly desire the higher gifts. Then in 14:1, he says, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. And a third time in 14:39, where he says, earnestly desire to prophesy. See, the Greek word he uses each time is zelao. It's where we get our English word zealous from. Paul wants us to be zealous for spiritual gifts. Yes, gifts which only come from God. And yes, content if God chooses not to give them, but desirous of them nonetheless. However, what we see is that there's a caveat. You see, we desire them so they might serve love. As Sam said last week, love is the engine of spiritual gifts. So in verses 1-3, Paul drives that home by showing the position of love. Look at how great love is. Love is the most excellent way. Without love, everything is useless. Speaking in tongues is a nuisance. Understanding mysteries or having prophetic powers or knowledge or even full faith make us nothing. And sacrifice or martyrdom count for nothing without love. So don't miss this point. Beloved, revealing the agape love of God is the reason why you are in the church and have been given spiritual gifts. So let's pause and let's reflect for a moment on the great position of love. Let me ask you, is love the more excellent way in your eyes? Is love everything for you? This leads us to number two. Notice the practice of love in verses 4-7 of chapter 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. There is great familiarity with these verses, is there not? We could probably recite most of them without blinking twice. And with familiarity comes the temptation, though, to avoid really meditating on what they're saying. But let's press in to really see the practice of love here. Before we do, let me point out a couple things. I want you to notice that Paul personifies love. Paul's language signifies that he is not defining love ideologically or philosophically. He is showing love in action. This is why many have suggested to put your name in the place of love. been his patient. Oh, man, that's too hard. Or perhaps, as one pastor suggested, try putting the name of our church in place of love. Also, notice where Paul is placing this in this letter. He did not insert this in chapter 7 while speaking about marriage. He inserts this here while speaking about the church gathered. You see, certainly we should love our spouses and our family with this agape love. But don't miss that Paul calls for this love in regards to the church. So when you're thinking about how you're doing in love, which is inevitable when you read this, don't necessarily look to your spouse next to you. Look across the aisle. How are you loving that person? So with all that in mind, examine with me the practice of love, starting in verse 4. Love is patient. Paul begins by saying love is long-suffering. And the Greek word used in the New Testament always describes patience with people and not with circumstances. Jonathan Edwards says, love disposes us meekly to bear the injuries received from others. Chrysostom says, this is a word used of a man who is wronged and who has it easily in his power to avenge himself, but will never do it. You see, love is patient while suffering injuries of all kinds. Or in other words, love's wick burns long. Beloved, this is the antithesis of what we are often taught, is it not? We should protect ourselves. We should stand up for ourselves. We should fight back. Most people would call someone who is truly long-suffering weak or having no backbone. But this is the mark of true love. Consider with me the example of Paul's patience towards this church alone. He has been so patient with them, hasn't he? Paul also calls for Timothy to follow his patience in 2 Timothy 3:10 and to display his patience in his preaching in 2 Timothy 4:2. And in Ephesians 4:2, Paul urges us all, listen to this, to be with patience, bearing with one another in love. And beloved, this patience is also a fruit of the Spirit. You see, love is not one strike and you're out. It is consistent and it is persistent in its patience. It is long-suffering. Now, Jonathan Edwards poses an objection that we may have here. And then he answers it quite beautifully. He writes, and I quote, "But you may say that those who have injured you persist in it and do not at all repent, but go on doing it still." To that, Edwards answers, "But what opportunity could there be for long suffering if injury were not persisted in long?" Love is patient. And the second practice of love is the other side of the same coin. Look at verse 4 again. Love is kind. This is the active practice alongside the passive of patience. The root of the word here means useful. You see, love, it doesn't just endure injuries, but it seeks to return them with good deeds. And the idea is not just kindness in a situation of ease or friendship. It's in a bad situation, or even a faulty or divisive church. Matthew Henry comments that the law of kindness is on love's lips, Her heart is large and her hand open. Love is disposed to be good-natured and perform good to another. It gives itself to help others, even those who have wronged it. And beloved, we find our example of these practices of love in God, don't we? The Psalms repeat 3 times of how patient and kind God is to us. It says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." Are you long-suffering? When you are injured, when someone wrongs you, do you respond with kindness? Are you pursuing this love? Love is patient. Love is kind. Continue with the next practice in verse 4. Love does not envy. The next 4 could really all go together. And it's no wonder these are here because of what Paul addressed in chapter 12. The interesting thing is he actually uses the same word for envy here that he used when calling the church to earnestly desire spiritual gifts, that Greek word zelao. But here it's in its negative sense. So we're supposed to connect this to what he has previously said. You see, at the root of feelings of inferiority is envy, while superiority breeds boasting, which springs forth from arrogance, and rudeness accompanies all 3. So Paul starts with envy. Love does not envy. Now there are 2 kinds of envy. The first covets another's possessions. It simply wants what someone else has. It may be jealous of the success or status or gifts of another. That envy is bad enough, but there's another kind of envy that goes further and resents what others has. This is the worst kind of envy. It doesn't just want the possession, but it hates the fact that others have it. There is a famous painting by the Renaissance artist Giotto, which hangs on the wall of a chapel in Padua, Italy. In this painting, Giotto portrays envy with long ears that could hear any news of another's success. He then provided envy with the tongue of a serpent to poison the reputation of the one being envied. You see, envy is divisive and it is destructive, and it will never build up the body. Love does not envy. Continuing, verse 4. Love does not boast. Love is not a braggart. This is the verbalizing of pride. The King James translates this, "vaunteth oneself." I like the way that sounds, "vaunteth oneself." The idea is to heap praise on oneself, to set oneself above others. And notice that this boasting is designed to make another feel inferior. You see, love will not boast over intellect, over position, and especially not spiritual gifts. Think back on the first report Paul addressed in chapter 1. What were they saying? "I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Peter. Well, I follow Christ." They were boasting. Boasting in order to put the others down and set themselves above. You see, love does not do this. It is always modest and always humble in speech. John MacArthur helps us to see how these 2 relate. Envy, he says, is wanting something that other people have, and bragging is making people want what you have. You see, beloved, love will never envy what God has given to others, and it will never parade around others any sort of supposed superiority, because love knows that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. Love does not envy or boast. Continuing in verse 4, love is not arrogant. Paul says that love is not puffed up. Love is not inflated with its own self-importance. And we have seen that arrogance clearly permeated this church. In fact, Paul has used this word 5 times already in his letter, and he's alluded to arrogance from the beginning. And what we saw from the start in 1 Corinthians 1 is that the one who truly knows his position before Christ intervened can never be puffed up. True love is always more mindful of its unworthiness. A story about William Carey illustrates this so well. If you don't know, William Carey began his life as a cobbler. That's someone who mends shoes. He would arguably become one of the greatest missionaries and linguists the world has ever seen. He translated at least parts of the Bible into no fewer than 34 Indian languages. But when he arrived in India, he was not held in high regard. One time at a dinner party, a man wanted to humiliate him and said, so that everyone could hear, "I suppose, Mr. Carey, you once worked as a shoemaker." To which Carey responded, "No, your lordship, not a shoemaker, only a cobbler." You see, he knew love is not arrogant, and so he moved himself even lower. Pride simply has no place in our hearts when you consider what God has done. Love is not arrogant. Look at the next practice of love then in verse 5. Love is not rude. The Greek means to act unbecomingly. Essentially, it's saying love is not improper. It always seeks to conduct itself in decency. And the idea carries, or it carries the idea of a disregard for how one's words or actions affect those around them. We have seen rudeness and indecency in this church, have we not? Whether it was through the women discarding head coverings or the elite's behavior around the Lord's Supper, or even the confusion that we're going to see in chapter 14, this church was clearly rude. But let's not distance ourselves from it. See, love does not act unbecomingly. Commentator William Barclay has some piercing comments here. He writes, "It is a significant fact that in Greek, the words for grace and for charm are the same. There is a kind of Christianity which takes a delight in being blunt and almost brutal. There is a strength in it, but there is no winsomeness. There is a graciousness and Christian love which never forgets that courtesy and tact and politeness are lovely things." And beloved, this is not just graciousness towards the Christian. It is towards the non-Christian as well. There are certain ways that we interact with other people based on their habits or patterns of life or the way they treat us that are just rude. I feel it in my heart. And when we do that, we miss the opportunity to communicate something about the love of Christ to them. Love always has a high regard for extending courtesy, politeness, and grace. Did you see how these all built upon each other? Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Are you pursuing this love? Continue in verse 5. Love does not insist on its own way. Some suggest this is the key to everything. Love is altogether unselfish. Linsky says, cure selfishness and you've just replanted the Garden of Eden. You see, love will not seek its own rights at the expense of others. Instead, it will seek the rights of others. Paul says in Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Then he beckons us towards seeking the interest of others through the example of Christ. You see, beloved, love will not cling to what one is owed in life, but what one owes to God. And because of this, love is free from seeking its own to seek that of another. There's a marvelous story about Elizabeth Elliot. Once she taught on selfless love, and some young children sat in front of her. So while she was speaking, she sought to make it plain for them to understand and apply. Later, a 6-year-old boy sent her a letter, which read, I am learning to lay down my life for my sister. She has to take a nap in the afternoon. I don't have to take a nap. But she can't go to sleep unless I come and lay down beside her. So I lay down with my little sister. You see, this young boy understood love that does not insist on its own way. Beloved, are you pursuing this love? Do you sense the weight of this text? This is such a searching text. It's honestly hard to be up here preaching it. And there's much more that we could even say. Let it be a mirror. How is your love? Continue then with the next practice of love at the end of verse 5. Love is not irritable. Paul literally says love is not provoked. It's quite unfortunate that the King James Version adds easily here because it gets the thought completely wrong. You see, the idea is that love is never provoked or exasperated with people. One commentator notes that this relates to something between irritation and anger, which takes offense because one's self-regard has been wounded. And then he comments, love, Paul urges, does not become exasperated into a transient feeling of wounded vanity, partly because patience delays exasperations and partly because lack of self-interest diverts a sense of self-importance away from reacting on the grounds of wounded pride. It is not embittered by injuries, whether real or supposed. You see, love heeds the words of Ecclesiastes 7:9. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Or maybe our fighter verse. Now, let's make sure we're balanced here. Certainly there are righteous reasons to be provoked to anger. Our Lord was when he was clearing the temple. We should be provoked with our own sin. We should be provoked with everything that defiles God's world. We should be provoked with things that rob God's glory. Those are righteous reasons for anger. But love refuses to get exasperated with people, especially when our pride is wounded. So the next time you feel exasperation with someone, stop and recognize that in that moment, you simply are not loving them. I personally have tried to make a practice of pausing a conversation with my wife if I notice that I'm getting provoked. Then I intentionally take time to assess my sin and my love before returning to continue the conversation. She will attest I'm not always perfect at this. Oftentimes, I have to apologize specifically for getting exasperated. This one hits me the hardest. But I want to grow in love in this way. And not just love for my wife, but love for the church. Love for each of you. Beloved, love is not irritable. It is not provoked. The next follows. Love is not resentful. At the end of verse 5. I never like contradicting a faithful translation, but I think the ESV doesn't help us here. When we think of resentful, we think of expressing bitterness or indignation. The Greek goes beyond not expressing those things. You see, there are two Greek words here, lagidzomai and kakas. Kakas means an evil thing or a moral wrong, and lagidzomai means to reckon. And it's an accountant's word used for entering an item in a ledger to look back on later. So this means that love does not keep records of wrongs in its memory bank. It's not that love doesn't express bitterness. Love doesn't keep records at all. There's a fascinating story about natives in Polynesia. This story tells of a custom where each man keeps reminders of his hatred by hanging objects from the roof of their huts to keep the memory of their wrongs alive. This is not love. Love forgives and forgets. Yes, it forgets. Beloved, this is the same word that Paul uses in Romans 4:8. Quoting Psalm 32, which says, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." You see, if you are in Christ, there is no record of your sins against a holy and righteous God. As Eric prayed this morning, they have been pushed away as far as the east is from the west. Why do we presume to keep records of others' injuries against us? Are you pursuing this love? Love keeps no record of wrongs. The next practice of love is in verse 6. Look there with me. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. The word for wrongdoing is unrighteousness. Paul is saying love does not rejoice in sin. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And we see in Corinth, one way to rejoice in sin is boasting about it. But there are many ways we may rejoice in sin without knowing it. Ways we laugh it off. Ways we entertain it by not stopping it. Love does not rejoice in sin. It exposes sin, and it seeks to heal. Consider with me another way we may rejoice in sin, mentioned by Albert Barnes. Love does not rejoice over the vices of other men, does not take delight when they are guilty of crime or when in any manner they fall into sin. It does not find pleasure in hearing others accused of sin and in having it proved that they have committed it. See, beloved, I think we can rejoice in sin by being happy when our injuries are vindicated. Even in vindication of one's injuries, love is grieved by the presence of sin, not rejoicing that it is right. So let's ask ourselves the tough question. Do we find any pleasure in sin? Even the hearing of sin, which justifies our concerns. Now look at the flip side, the second half of verse 6. Love rejoices with the truth. Now there is an interesting dynamic of this contrast here. Paul actually uses two different words for rejoice in this verse. The first one simply means that someone is glad, while the second points to sharing in another's joy. And the truth here signifies that which was hidden being manifested. So the idea is that love rejoices when truth wins out, whatever that truth may be, and it rejoices with others in it. So we can see these two together. Love grieves sin, but it rejoices in repentance. Love grieves over unrighteousness, but it rejoices with righteousness. Love grieves when reports of sin are proven correct, but rejoices when reports of truth are heard. And when love rejoices in the truth instead of unrighteousness, it promotes the truth to others around it. Now, I think to some degree, verse 6 can also be a kind of qualifier for verses 4 and 7, the latter which we'll address here shortly. In other words, even though love is patient and kind, and it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things, it will not overlook sin or find joy in the presence of it. Are you pursuing this love? Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And finally, we come to the crescendo of the practice of love in verse 7. Look there with me. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is the ultimate summation of love. Paul uses hyperbole to elevate these points by repeating all things four times. Now, he doesn't mean all things arbitrarily, but all things within biblical boundaries. I want to cover these quickly to get a sense of Paul's movement here. So follow along with me. Love bears all things. Bears means to put up with or to cover. It can mean that love patiently endures injuries again, or that it covers the faults of others, meaning it keeps them from spreading and damaging one's reputation. Scholars are somewhat split on what it would mean. I personally think it could mean both. The root word means a thatch or a roof, and a roof bears weight and it covers the ground underneath. F.F. Bruce comments that love covers unworthy things rather than bringing them to the light, and listen to this, and magnifying them. You see, when we truly endure offenses patiently, we will seek to conceal others' faults rather than exposing them to everyone around us. Think about this in relationship to church discipline from Matthew 18. The first step is to go to a brother individually. The second step is concealing also. You only take one or two with you. Even the third step keeps it within the church. You see, there are moments when we need to share the sins of others with other people, but love seeks not to lay faults before others until it is absolutely necessary. Its continued concern is for one another. Yes, love will warn. Love will rebuke. Love will exhort. But love will also cover and conceal. Love bears all things. Next, love believes all things. Believes is from the word we use for faith. In a general sense, it means trusting all the promises of God. In the context of relationships, it means love believes the best in a person. It always gives the benefit of doubt. And Paul is not saying that love is gullible or it lacks wisdom and discernment, but that love fights first to believe the best until proven otherwise. In other words, love is not automatically cynical or suspicious. Love believes all things. Then love hopes all things. The middle of verse 7. Are you seeing how Paul is building love's inexhaustibility? When belief fails to be an option, love moves to hope. And hope in the Bible is not vague. It is concrete. The root word conveys a sense of confidence. You see, this means that love confidently anticipates a good outcome. It anticipates change if change is needed. It anticipates reconciliation if reconciliation is needed, or restoration if restoration is needed. Albert Barnes comments, "This love will extend to all things, to words and actions and plans, to public and private intercourse, to what is said and done in our presence, and to what is said and done in our absence." Maybe you are past believing all things in a relationship. Maybe the truth has come out that sin has rendered its ugly head. And maybe you have confronted to no avail. Let me ask you, do you still hope for that person? Or have you given up hope? Love hopes all things. And finally, the end of the crescendo, at the end of verse 7. Love endures all things. The word here means to remain or abide. It can also mean fortified. The idea is not that love can passively bear under all things, but that love is tenacious in its perseverance. This is the opposite of passive avoidance. This word was used often in military terms. Alistair Begg says, "It is the picture of a soldier who, when the battle is at its toughest, launches into it with renewed energy." You see, love presses in when things are tough. It will not just avoid people to try to get along. It will purposefully press in to love them more. In the midst of our greatest suffering, we should pursue love harder, because love endures all things. Did you notice the movement of this verse? Love bears all things, covering faults from spreading. Love believes all things, clinging to the best thoughts until convinced otherwise. Love hopes all things, hoping for the best outcome even when the worst is discovered. Love endures all things, pressing in to love when things get tough. In Robertson and Plumer's commentary of 1 Corinthians, they show that this verse 7 forms a climax. When love has no evidence, it believes the best. When the evidence is adverse, it hopes for the best. And when hopes are repeatedly disappointed, it still courageously waits. Are you pursuing this love? I wish my love was like this all the time. Can you imagine the picture the world would see of our Savior if we really loved like this? Time doesn't even allow to consider all the ramifications. Let me end with this one thing. Beloved, this portrait of love is a portrait of Christ. Christ Jesus meekly endured inexcusable injuries. He endured spiteful conversations with Pharisees, silly rebukes from his disciples. He endured people plotting to kill him, and his own disciples selling him for silver. He endured scourgings and beatings, mocking and spitting, and even death on a cross. Yet Christ Jesus was kind. He prayed fervently for his sheep. He cried out for others' forgiveness on the cross. He sought to care for his mother while he's hanging there. He gave paradise to a thief who was previously taunting him. He sought out Peter to restore him after he had blatantly denied him 3 times. Our Savior did not envy his Father's glory. He did not boast of his own position. He was not puffed up, but he humbled himself, taking the form of his creation. He did not insist on his own way in the garden, but he sought the redemption of his bride. He was not provoked to unrighteous anger. He has kept no records of his people's wrongs. He does not rejoice in sin, but he rejoices greatly in the truth. He truly bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And he has done that for you if you are in Christ. I stand amazed. You see, you will only love to the extent you have tasted and seen the love of Christ. And if you do not see him in his love, you will not love at all. His are the hands that spread the sky and spread to die. His is the love that sacrificed and gives us life. His are the broken and needy ones. He is the love. Have you trusted in his love? If you have not, look at his love on the cross of Calvary. Turn to him and cling to him this morning. And if you have trusted in his love, will you pursue his love? Pray together with me. Father in heaven, make your name hallowed in our hearts. Magnify your love in our eyes. And teach us to love one another. God, we ask for your forgiveness where we fall short. We ask for your word to pierce deep and to move us to greater love. Give us grace as we need it. Give us mercy as we need it. And help us to love. We praise you for Christ. We praise you for his work on the cross. We praise you for your love which sent him. And that by his work, because of him, we stand redeemed and loved by the Creator of the universe. Amen.